Thank you, Pastor Paul. I hit the record button because otherwise... Okay, gotcha. I apologize for that. All right. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to get into the text now. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27 is where we're going to be at. Philippians, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, going to verse 30. It says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. For this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord this morning. Now, to give you a little bit of background in the book of Philippians, because you probably haven't been doing a sermon series in Philippians at the time, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. If you don't like geography, that's okay, but it's in modern-day Greece in the ancient Roman province of Macedonia. And Paul is under house arrest in Rome right now, and he's writing this book as a response to the Philippian church as they sent a messenger to help aid him named Epaphroditus. Think of almost like a missionary in need, and you send someone from your congregation to assist them in ministry because they're in distress. And when that person comes back, you get a report from that ministry that's similar to the book of Philippians. Now, the opposition that I've been talking about in the title and also here in this passage, we might be saying, well, what opposition is going on there? If you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 16, when Paul first gets to the city of Philippi, he preaches the gospel and a woman named Lydia comes to faith. But then very soon afterwards, Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison. Very soon afterwards, they're experiencing persecution and opposition to the message of Jesus Christ in that city. Not only that, but Paul mentions them later on in the book of 2 Corinthians when he says this in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had not rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Now, Macedonia is, again, the province that Philippi is in. And he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that which has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed with a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, I share all this background with you this morning because otherwise, if we don't take a look for what the scriptural context is, we're just going to read what we think opposition is into the text. And so the Philippians are dealing with opposition to the gospel and its proclamation in the time, and that's the context for these few verses that we're taking a look at this morning. But if our title addresses the what Paul is talking about, our outline this morning, the 4 points that we're going to have, are going to outline how we are supposed to do that. Because if I tell one of the teenagers here, "Hey, go live worthy of the gospel, pal," you might say, "Sounds good. How am I supposed to do that?" And so, however you feel about outlines, the outline is going to trace how we're supposed to live worthy of the gospel despite opposition. And that brings us to our first main point this morning in the text. Our first main point is this: opposition is to be faced in unity with other believers. I'm going to say that one more time. Opposition is to be faced in unity with other believers. Now, this comes from verse 27, where Paul writes and says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I, Paul, come and see you," the Philippians, "or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firmly in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel." You see, Paul is not sure of his itinerary. He's not sure if he's going to see the Philippians soon or if he's going to remain under house arrest in Rome. He doesn't know the future. And yet what he wants the Philippians to do is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is something that Paul doesn't just outline here in the book of Philippians, but he also writes in a similar way to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Additionally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he also says, encouraging the church at Colossae, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see, Paul is not just writing this to the Philippians, but to many different churches and groups of Christians. Paul wants them to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And in basic terminology, that means that they should be honoring the Lord in what they do. There's more specificity to it than that. But as a general understanding, if you're confused by what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord, it means honor the Lord in what they do. That's why Paul exhorts them in verse 27 to do so. But the word for standing firm is something that he commands them to do. Live worthy of the gospel, but also tells them to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now the Greek word for standing firm is sanateleo. You might be saying, okay, young preacher, why are you bringing out Greek? What's it mean to us? What's the actual meaning behind it? Well, sanateleo has the root word athaleo, which sounds similar to our English word athletics. And it's from a similar background. And so in its meaning, this word means that it refers to a work with someone, either in a working in a opposition against something or in a competitive struggle. And there's an athletic imagery behind this word. And so what Paul is telling the Philippians to do is he's telling them to work together in unity in the midst of this opposition that they're facing, similar to an athletic event. You work together with somebody towards a common goal. So many of you maybe have participated in sports, or your kids or grandkids maybe have participated in sports. And no matter if it's on the soccer pitch or the basketball court or on the cheerleading squad, you work together as a team to be able to work towards a common purpose. You're competing against the other team. And by a similar application, we at the as the church can look at this passage and understand that Paul wants us to be working together against opposition when it comes against us from the church. We're meant to be standing side by side in unity, not facing against one another and bickering and being frustrated with one another. Now, why do you think unity is something that Paul is emphasizing here at the beginning of his instruction? Why is that such a big deal? Well, Paul is bringing this up because the Philippian church is an imperfect church. And if you have a lot of sinners together in a context, at some point you're probably going to get frustrated. At some point you will probably disagree with somebody. At some point you will probably have an opportunity to forgive someone because we're all imperfect. Even later on in chapter 4, Paul addresses two women specifically by name and tells them, he urges them to agree together in the Lord because there was probably some disunity that was going on in the Philippian church. But that's why this passage is rich with phrases like one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. Paul doesn't want them to just be unified for unity's sake, but rather to be unified in their faith in Jesus and striving for the gospel when he is instructing them. Now, when I was in middle school, I played basketball, and I was not very good. I think I scored 1 point the entire time I was there. But the reason I bring that up is because there were two people on our team that were fantastic at their ball handling skills, meaning they can dribble out and in of almost any situation. But there was one issue. They didn't really pass the ball that much. They were people that almost always tried to be able to go into any situation and overcome it themselves. Whether they were double-teamed or not, they were trying to be able to get out of it themselves. And so instead of working together as a team towards a common goal of winning a basketball game, they were trying to win it all themselves rather than working the team together. And there are probably times when, by comparison, we in the church are tempted to do everything ourselves rather than to interact and lean on each other for working against the opposition that we receive from the world. And yet this is something that we need to keep in mind. Because when we are faced with opposition as the church, we're called to go through it together, praying for each other, encouraging each other, blessing one another, as I'm sure that many of you are already doing. But it's something that we cannot forget. Because otherwise we're trying to do our spiritual lives just by ourselves instead of working together as the church. No matter if you play basketball or not, the lesson is the same. The team is the church, and the goal is striving continually for faith in the gospel. Now, if we are called to face opposition in unity with other believers, that's a good thing. But that's not the only point from this passage that we have this morning. And that brings us to our second main point from this passage. Our second main point this morning is this. Opposition is to be faced without giving in to fear. Opposition is to be faced without giving in to fear. That's probably why you see a picture of a guy running away on a bridge over there. But this comes from verse 28, where Paul very clearly says this: "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now again, Paul is writing for them not to be afraid, and we sometimes might gloss over that, but if he's writing for them not to be afraid, there's probably a reason that they are afraid, because of the opposition that they are encountering. And we don't know every single detail about it, but there is some opposition that is taking place there. And the word for frightened in the Greek connotates an idea that that one commentator describes as it's similar to the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Think about an idea, if they're frightened in the same way, they're kind of like sitting there shaking in their boots, about to bolt, trying to figure out whether they're going to face fear with a self-control or break and run because of the terror of the current situation. Now, there's a difference, again, between having self-control over fear and facing it, because usually very few people have no fear in their life. But there's a difference between having a self-control over our fear and facing things, and breaking and running when it comes to opposition. Now, the first part of this verse is quite obvious. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. You might be saying, okay, I understand that. Makes sense. But what does the second half of it mean? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When I first came across this passage, I was really confused by that, because I said, what does that mean? I'm quite confused. And what Paul is saying here is that when Christians are faced with dangerous circumstances or opposition, their lack of fear is a sign to unbelievers of their future destruction, but of our future salvation. If that doesn't make sense to you, the reason is when we are faced with real opposition in the world, if we have a faith that is real, we're able to face situations with a self-control over our fear, rather than saying, because this world is my home, that I'm going to be completely focused on everything going on there. Because we look at a situation in the world and say, yes, this opposition is hard, but I fear a greater judge, and that's Jesus Christ. And I have my faith and trust in him ultimately. Now, how does that affect us? How does this affect us in our modern world? This affects us in a very real way. Because when we interact with unbelievers, they might look at us and say, it seems like your religion is just a crutch. It seems like it's just this philosophical theory that when bad things happen, you put your faith in Jesus. But when we encounter opposition and in the midst of it stand fast and have a ability to face fear because we trust in God ultimately, they're going to look at us and say, this doesn't seem to be just empty theory. This doesn't seem to be dead religion. When I put a Christian in a situation where there's difficulty, they're holding fast to Christ. And that means they're holding fast to something that's real. It's not just out there. It's not empty thinking. They actually have a hope and a faith. And that is incredibly important for us, because this is the power that has been enabled by the Holy Spirit that has helped Christians to face opposition, persecution, and even at times death with a peace that has dumbfounded unbelievers. Because it shows that what we believe is real. It's not fake. It's not empty theory. It's something we put our faith in, and we're actually able to go through life believing. And to help illustrate this, I want to take you to another passage of Scripture this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you, leave a note or your finger in Philippians, but turn with me to Acts chapter 4, after the Gospels is the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8. It's right after the Gospel of John is the book of Acts. And after Pentecost, and as the church has just been born, and as it's growing, Peter heals a man in the temple and then has a discussion with the religious leaders. And that's Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8. This helps illustrate the same point from Philippians. The Word of God says this: "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ
of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You can go ahead and turn back to Philippians. But do you see the boldness that Peter has in that passage, and the way that they are able to face opposition and persecution is something that is a testimony to unbelievers that what they have is real. Because remember, Jesus died on the cross, and the Jews are telling everybody he stole his body away. So if you have a dead Messiah that didn't rise from the dead, how is it that you, regular, uneducated men, are able to stand here and stand for Jesus Christ and heal this person? Even if they don't believe in Jesus, it shows them that what they are standing for is something that's real. And that's the same thing for us. When we encounter opposition and we put our hope and faith in Jesus, and we are able to say, yes, there's difficulty in this world, but I'm able to look forward to my salvation in the Lord, I'm able to have hope. So what does that mean for us? What's the application for us from this point? This means that it's okay to be afraid when opposition arises, but not to let that fear dominate our actions. Scripture tells us that we're only supposed to fear one person. In Deuteronomy 6, it's the Lord. We're only called to fear the Lord. Everything else we are called not to fear, but to put our trust in him. But there's, again, a difference between facing opposition with a fear that is self-controlled, trusting in the Lord, ultimately looking to him, and facing opposition with a fear that affects us to the point where we want to run away, like the guy up on the screen there. And if that's a major challenge for you, if the way that other people perceive you is something that maybe you struggle with, I want to give you three verses to write down and encourage you with. Reason being, these aren't just verses to be able to say, oh, it's a good verse. But the reason is, when Satan tries to be able to distract us and tell us we should focus on the opinion and acceptance of men, the best way to counter that information from the father of lies is to counter it with truth from the father of light, Jesus Christ. And the first reference I want to give to you is 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, which says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." We speak, we live, we think, we do as Christians not to please the crowd around us, but to please our King, because he's the one that we will stand before. And hopefully all of us as Christians will hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we're living for, not for the acceptance of men. Additionally, I want to give you another reference, Proverbs 29:25. If you're somebody that has trouble trying to please people or please the Lord, I encourage you, write down this verse, Proverbs 29:25. It says this, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Have you ever been afraid of what other people think of you? Most of us have. But when we focus and fixate on that, it lays a snare for us, because instead of focusing on what our King thinks of us, we focus on how we are accepted among other people. And the last reference I have as an encouragement for you from this point is Joshua 1:9, which says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you shall go." Again, the best way when we are distracted and tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus is to go back to his truth and to live by it. Because as we go through our Christian lives, at some point we will encounter opposition to our faith. And in those moments, the way that we respond to challenges matter, because the world is watching to see if what we claim to be is our faith is real, or if it's something that we will give up as soon as there's opposition in our lives. Now, real quick, just to give you a review, we've already talked about opposition is to be faced in unity with other believers. That was point one. Point two was the fact that opposition is to be faced without giving in to fear and having that dominate our lives. But also, we need to remember our third point this morning, which is this. Main point number three, opposition is from men is an opportunity from Christ to suffer for his sake. Opposition from men is an opportunity from Christ to suffer for his sake. This point comes from what Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 1 of Philippians. For it has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, that's a very interesting verse. Because sometimes we think of Christianity as just kind of set of morals that we live our life by, and it's just supposed to kind of just be that. It's just some kind of empty religion and some good morals to live your life by. But this verse really goes against that way of thinking. Because think about it, if Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and they're encountering opposition, and he wants to encourage them, what might be a good way to encourage them? Pray for them, teach them, give them some exhortation. But if you wanted to encourage people in the midst of opposition, why would you tell them that it's granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake? You might be saying, how is that reassuring to our faith? And it is because the Word of God is reframing what our perception of suffering should be. The word that Paul uses for granted in this passage of Scripture is the Greek word ekeriste, which comes from the root word charis, which means grace. Now, quick Bible trivia. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say has been given to us by God's grace as well? You have been saved. Exactly right. You have been saved, for it is by grace that you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. But the same root word that is used there is used in this passage for believing in God, but also for suffering. So that means that salvation is graciously given to men as a gift of God, it seems that in some way suffering is also graciously given to mankind as believers in Jesus Christ. And you might be saying, as soon as you hear that, time out. How is suffering a gracious gift from God? Because when we go through it, it definitely does not seem like that is the case, right? And I'm not saying that as Christians, our job is to have a joyless faith. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that it seems from the Word of God that God is saying that it is granted to us graciously that we are to suffer. But instead of trying to convince you with wisdom and rhetoric from my own mind, I want to take you to a few other passages of Scripture. Because the Word of God gives us illumination for why God allows us to go through suffering. Because when we go through it, we are not thinking this is helpful or it's used for a purpose. We usually are frustrated by it. I am too, personally. But the Word of God does say that it is something that God uses for his purposes and for his glory. In James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, or 2 through 3. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Did you catch that? James is writing to these people, telling them to count it all joy when you encounter trials. Now, what's our default as humans' response when we go through trials? Is it usually optimism or frustration? We'll do a quick show of hands. How many of you are frustrated when you go through challenges? My hand's up as well. We are. And yet James is saying, count it all joy. Why? But there is a reason and an answer to it. It says because it produces steadfastness. It's not empty. It's not without meaning. God is not a malicious God that is just giving us difficulty without meaning. He says that when we go through trials, it produces steadfastness. And that corroborates what Paul is saying in Philippians. Additionally, 1 Peter also speaks about trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials," talking about the same thing, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see what this is pointing to? Peter is saying that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I believe is his second coming based on this passage, he's saying it's going to result in praise and honor and glory. But when we go through difficulty and suffering, do we see that in the immediate circumstances? Usually not. But it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. And it doesn't mean that God is not using it for a purpose. But the most instructive passage that has been helpful to me personally when I came across this section of Scripture was from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. This is the last cross-reference for this point if you're sick of them already. But I encourage you, flip with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We often are very familiar with the Beatitudes of the Gospel of Matthew, and they're fantastic. But Luke also is a little bit different in his recording of it. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20, going through verse 26. Gospel of Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. Jesus said this, and he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, on account of Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets, persecuting them." But it continues on in verse 24. It says this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You can flip back to Philippians with me now. And the reason I bring up those cross references isn't just to do Bible trivia or to take a field trip from our passage, but rather to let you see that the Word of God illuminates and gives us understanding that suffering is not without meaning. It's not just because things are wrong in the world, but rather God uses suffering. And he says that in James and Peter and Luke and all throughout the Scriptures. But we also see this in our modern world sometimes as well. How many of you have kids, just by quick show of hands, or grandkids? Okay. For the rest of you, imagine back to when you were a kid, all right? But when you're a child and you take your child to get a vaccination, say for polio or some other vaccination, and the child is really young, what's going through the mind of that kid? Are they saying, "Dearest mother and father, I am so grateful that because of your foresight, you have given me the opportunity to get vaccinated so that I don't get polio"? Is that what the kid is saying? Usually not. Usually the kid is wondering, "Mom and Dad, how can you take me to a stranger and pay him money to give me a vaccination with a sharp and pointy needle and cause me to cry? What are you doing? Don't you love me? What's going on here?" And what the child doesn't realize in the moment is that a little bit of pain here when they're young can help prevent them from catching a disease in the future. And I bring that up because in the same way that we go through suffering at times, I wonder if it's not us in a similar interaction with our Heavenly Father, who puts us through a little bit of pain here in this world, but uses it for a purpose. It's not without meaning. It's not because God took a nap. It's not because he's away when things go wrong. Sometimes he uses those things for his purposes. And you might be saying, "Well, okay, now what? Now that we understand that opposition from men is an opportunity to suffer from Christ, and that is an opportunity that God has given to us graciously, how does that affect our lives?" Again, this doesn't mean that we have a joyless Christianity, that we are only looking out for misery, and that's the only hope in life. That's not what I'm saying. There is hope and joy that we can have in Christ, and God gives us many things to be blessed with here in this life. He has given us so many good gifts. James says that every good gift is from God. If we have heat in our homes, it's from God. If we are safe and we are in good health, it's a gift from God. If we're able to feed our families for the next year, it's a gift from God. If we have a temperate climate where we aren't shoveling out of our driveways every single day, it's a gift from God. Because every good gift is from above, coming down from God. But I want you to remember that we can apply this point in several ways. And the first is that know that when we suffer for the name of Christ, it is not meaningless. If we suffer because we did something wrong, there's not value in that. If you're a kid and you break your parents' curfew and you steal their credit card and you buy a new car or something like that, and you suffer for that, that's on you. There's no value for Christ. Just quick disclaimer. In the same way, if I go and drive 100 miles an hour in a 25 zone and I get pulled over, that's not suffering for the name of Christ. There's no value in that. But when we suffer on account of the Son of Man, when we suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the Scripture is very clear that there is value in that, and there is reward in heaven for these things. Secondly, as a point of application in this point, remember that Christ cares for us in the midst of suffering, and he promises to be with us. Hebrews 13:8 says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." When you have moments of difficulty, God did not abdicate your life for that moment and come back later when things are good. He is still there, and he's still able to help us through the midst of those times as we seek him and lean upon him in the midst of those challenges. And thirdly, by point of application in this point, it is worth it. It is worth it to suffer for Christ. It is worth it to go all in our faith. It is worth it to live in such a way that we seek to honor Jesus and have a reward in heaven, because the rewards in heaven will be so much more valuable than things here in this life. And we can know that because of the Word of God. And the last point, and the last scripture reference I have to encourage you for in this third point is from 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. And if you're somebody here today and you're really wondering this whole concept of suffering, if you don't hear a single other verse, I encourage you to write this one down. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, where Paul says this: "For this light and momentary affliction," referring to the challenges and difficulties we have in this life, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen in this world are transient," meaning they're temporary, they're not going to last forever. "But the things that are unseen are eternal. The things of God and His work are eternal. They will not pass away. They will be granted to us for eternity. Remember, it has been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer. It's not a bad thing. God still loves you, and God is at work in your life. Even if at times Satan is in the background saying God has forgotten you, He hasn't. He's still at work. But just as men, as opposition from men is an opportunity from Christ to suffer for His sake," this brings us to our fourth point as well. And that is this: opposition is not unique to my personal situation. Opposition is not unique to my personal situation. This comes from verse 30, where Paul ends this little section and he says this: "I'm engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now, what is Paul referring to in this final line? He's referring to the fact that he, when he first came into Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, he encountered opposition. And now he is off on house arrest in Rome, and the Philippian church have come to faith, are growing in Christ, and now they are encountering opposition and persecution for their faith. He is basically telling them that you are seeing that I'm still experiencing opposition to the faith, the same conflict. I'm still being persecuted for my faith, and you still hear that I'm doing this thing. But the Philippians are also encountering this, and that's a sign of spiritual growth in them. Because at some point, remember, based on verse 29, at some point, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ at some point. Which means that at some point in your life, doesn't mean the majority of your life, doesn't mean at a certain point. At some point, though, we will have to be able to suffer for our faith. But it's not a bad thing. It's a point of comfort and camaraderie that Paul gives to them. Because the Philippians are growing, they're maturing in their faith. And he sees that they are experiencing the same thing as they grow in Christ and they mature in Him. But this is a point of comfort and camaraderie because of the fact that Paul is saying you're not alone as you go through this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will deal with suffering at some point. You know, at one point when I was in university, during one of the summers that we went on a Campus Crusade summer project, which if you don't know what that is, we did kind of like an evangelism outreach in a little town called Traverse City, Michigan for the summer. And we would go out, and when you try to talk to people about Jesus Christ, we try to be able to share about Him. And a lot of times people were not super keen to be able to receive the message of the gospel. We got mocked, we got teased. I'm pretty sure one person even spit at us one time when we were trying to be able to share Jesus with somebody. And I bring that up because when we were in those situations, in the back of my head I was wondering, you know, are we the only ones experiencing this? Are we the only ones getting opposition and having people come to us and say, we don't want to hear this, and then giving us verbal discouragement, we'll say, for our work that we were doing? And in the evenings at the end of our evangelism outreach, we would come back and all gather together as our team with Campus Crusade, and we would share about what took place that day. And some people did hear about Jesus and come to faith in Him and had their lives transformed. But there were other people who came back and had similar experiences to us. And I bring that up because it was a comfort to me in that moment that I wasn't doing something wrong. That when I was seeking to share Jesus with those around me, just because you encounter opposition and you don't see fruit immediately, it doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. And that's the point of comfort and camaraderie. If you are seeking to live for Christ and seeking to honor Him in what we say and do, we will encounter opposition, but you're not the only one going through that. And that's why I say every Christian at some point will encounter opposition and have to suffer for their name in Christ. But in the midst of all those things, when we have that comfort and camaraderie together, we're able to have a hope because we know that we are simply being faithful to our mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. And at the end of the day, it's not based on how smart I am or how much scripture I know or whether or not I'm a pastor. When I'm sharing the gospel with those around me, Romans says that it is the power of God unto salvation is the gospel to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Meaning that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, we need to know things. Yes, we need to share scripture. But at the end of the day, God is the one at work bringing people to salvation. And if we encounter opposition, doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. In fact, it might mean that we're doing something right. Now, here in the States, in the United States, we have not been met with as much persecution as the Philippians. We're dealing with a culture that's slowly shifting further and further away from biblical principles and from the Word of God. And we're currently inconvenienced by all the difficulty of COVID-19. However, if persecution for our faith does arise, it's not a surprise to us, because at some point we'll have to suffer for the name of Christ. And in that moment, remember that it is not abnormal to have things go wrong. And it's not just unique to your personal situation. But in those moments, remember that Christ said that he is the one building his church, and the gates of Hades will not overwhelm it. He's the one at work. He's the one who sustains us. When things go wrong in the world, it doesn't mean that God's not on the throne. It's normal. It's to be expected. But we have a higher hope because we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in conclusion, if you're hungry for lunch, you're almost there. But in conclusion, Paul again exhorts us to live worthily of the gospel in unity together with other believers, despite opposition. And he encourages us to remember the 4 points that he has in this passage. First off, that opposition is to be faced in unity with other believers in Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are here for us to be encouragements to bless, to work together with, not for us to fight and discourage and accuse each other of working to build God's kingdom. Secondly, we must remember that opposition is to be faced without giving in to fear. Yes, we will at some point have fear. That's why the Bible says so many times, do not be afraid. But there's a difference between having a self-control over our fear and shaking in our boots, ready to bolt from our faith as soon as difficulty arises. Third, we must remember that opposition from men is an opportunity from Christ to suffer for his sake. God has given it to us as a gift, not as a judgment, and it does have a purpose, and he is still a loving father, even in the midst of difficulty. And lastly, we must remember that opposition is not unique to just my situation, but is being endured by every true believer across the world in some way, shape, or form in their life. Now, in the midst of all of these things, I want us to pray that God would encourage us, because I don't know when the specific application of this passage and of this sermon will come into anybody's life. But as I was coming and preparing to come here, this Lord laid this passage on my heart. And so at some point, 20 years from now, next year, I don't know when, but let's pray asking God to encourage us and to bring this to application specifically when we need it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your work. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is not only instructive when it comes to morals, but also to our godly living and how we're supposed to live as Christians. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to strike the balance, Lord, between being salt and light in this world, but also having a hope that is eternal resting on you. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord, in the moments where we are discouraged, Lord. I'm sure that there are moments, Lord, of challenges for every single person here, perhaps this year. And God, I pray that in those moments that they would take comfort in your words, that just because challenging things happen or they suffer on account of their faith in Christ, it does not mean that you don't love them. It does not mean that you are not at work. It means that we are standing for our faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would encourage us and instruct us from the scriptures, and that you would edify us, your church, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.